Notice that the passage that he was going to be preaching from this morning is 1 Peter 2:11 through 25. Well, I'm actually going to be in 1 Peter 2:4 through 10. So we're going to, the pew Bible number that you see there, if you are looking in your pew Bible, should be the same or around the same number that we will be reading from this morning. So as you turn there, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This past summer, Disney released a new, updated version of their classic movie, The Lion King. Seems like nowadays Disney's main objective is to release Star Wars movies or to recycle some of their old material and take some of those old cartoons and update them into live-action movies. And so my wife and I went to see the new updated version of The Lion King. And I think The Lion King is one of Disney's best movies, one of their best stories. There's so many things about that movie that are just moving and impactful and really resonate on so many levels. But I was struck this time watching it how much the story of Simba's shame can resonate with us. If you remember the story, the plot line of Simba and everything that happens to him, Simba is the child of the king of the Pride Lands, Mufasa. And the Pride Lands is their kingdom over which these lions have domain. And Simba, as the child of the king, he is to grow up and to take on the rights and the responsibilities, the privileges that come with being the prince who is in line to reign as a king. But something happens, right? Scar, the evil uncle, murders Mufasa, but puts it on Simba. He convinces Simba that he was actually responsible for the death of his father. And so Simba, filled with shame, runs away. He runs away from the kingdom. He leaves the privileges and the responsibilities and everything that was coming to him, everything that he was to inherit as the next in line for the reign and the rulership. He leaves it all out of shame. And he goes out into the desert, where as a young cub, he can't fend for himself. He's on the brink of death, and he's rescued by Timon and Pumbaa. And Timon and Pumbaa, this meerkat and this hog, take them under their wing, and they raise him in this new way of life, this new perspective, this Hakuna Matata, right? Do away with all the cares of life. Don't put away the shame, put away the responsibilities, live a carefree life in this this world of pleasure that they have constructed around themselves. And so Simba, he gives away his responsibilities. He gives away his privileges that were coming to him, and he embraces this carefree way of life, and he does things that are even contrary to his nature as a lion. He starts, instead of eating meat and being a predator, he starts eating grub worms and living like Timon and Pumbaa. And all the while, we see that the Pride Lands are suffering under the reign of Scar, the evil uncle. And we catch glimpses of the reality that no matter how much pleasure Simba may fill his days with, that he cannot escape the shame that he feels deep in his soul over his father's death. No matter how much he tries to run away from it, it's always following at his heels. There's always this darkness, this cloud that resides over him. And as I was watching this movie and thinking about it, I was realizing that there are so many ways that we are just like Simba. In the passage that we're studying this morning, Peter calls us to embrace a high and royal position that we are given by God in Christ. But many of us, instead, are holding on to shame deep in our souls, driving us away from embracing our inheritance, driving us away from embracing the rights and the responsibilities that we have been given by our calling from God in Christ. Instead of letting God remove our shame through the blood of Christ, we try to cover our shame and we try to manage our shame. We try to hide it. We can't embrace what God is calling us to be if we continue to hold shame in our souls. I'll say that again. We can't embrace what God is calling us to be if we continue to hold shame in our souls. And there is something deep within us, deep within our hearts, that says, you deserve to feel shamed. You should feel shamed. We can't let go of this idea that we deserve to feel the shame that we feel. We can't remove this shame from within ourselves. It's not within us. We don't have the power, no matter how much we try, no matter how much we try and dig down into our hearts and try to remove these feelings of shame. All that we find when we do that is the more that we look within, the more that we try and manage it, we try and get rid of it, the more shameful we feel. It's only when we look outside of ourselves that our shame can be dealt with, that our shame can be removed from us, not by our own power, but by the power of another, the power of Christ. That's why Peter begins this section saying, you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, holy and precious. That living stone is none other than Jesus Christ himself. We all live with this fear of rejection. We live with this fear that others will reject us. If they could glimpse into our souls, if they saw who I really was inside, there's no way they would accept me as a friend, even as a brother or sister in Christ. If they really knew what went on within the darkness of my heart, they would never embrace me. We live with this fear of rejection. What is Peter's remedy to our shame and our fear of rejection? The remedy that he gives us right there in verse 4 is to come to the one who is utterly rejected. You fear rejection? Come to the one who was rejected. Come to the one who was despised by the religious leaders and the political authorities. Come to the one who was slandered and lied about. Come to the one who was arrested under the cover of darkness, convicted by false accusations, flogged by Roman soldiers, stripped of his clothing and nailed to a cross in one of the most shameful deaths that we have ever concocted in the history of the human race. Come to the one whose friends and followers rejected him at his greatest hour of need. Come to Jesus. That is Peter's remedy for our shame. That is Peter's remedy for our fear of rejection. Come to the one who is rejected to the utmost. Why? He goes on to say that although he was rejected by men, in the sight of God, Peter says, he was holy, he was chosen and precious. In verse 6, Peter quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah saying, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Unless you are familiar with architecture and have studied architecture to some extent or another, you might not get what this whole idea of the cornerstone really means, what the great significance of this is. In ancient construction, the cornerstone was the most important stone in the construction of a building. The cornerstone had to be strong enough, had the integrity to be able to uphold the weight of the entire building that was being built. It would be placed in the corner, and all of the stones would be built around it and upon it, and all of their weight would rest upon the cornerstone. It was chosen for its strength and its integrity. If the cornerstone couldn't support the weight of the building, then the building itself would crumble. It would fall to ruins. No matter how well you fit all the other stones together, if that cornerstone was not strong enough, then everything else would fall to ruins. Its lines had to be perfectly level, because every other stone would be built off of the lines of the cornerstone. So if it was off by just a little bit, you got just a few degrees off on the cornerstone, and by the time you're done with your building, you're way off. In the sight of God, Jesus is the chosen and precious cornerstone. Everything else that this passage has to say about who we are in the sight of God can only be true because of who Jesus is in the sight of God. Notice this. Peter is calling Jesus the cornerstone of the church. Do you remember the great moment in the life of in ministry of Jesus where he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say to him, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're a prophet risen from the dead. They're saying this and that." And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter who speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by God himself. Your name is Simon. It will now be Peter," which means rock. And then Jesus says something interesting. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But notice how Peter is understanding what Jesus told him about the rock upon which his church would be built. He's saying that it's not upon him. It's not upon Peter as a man that the church was going to be built. It's upon the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is being built off of Jesus, not on a frail human man, upon the Son of God. In this letter, Peter is pointing us again to Jesus. Just as he made the good confession in the Gospels that Jesus is the Christ, he is pointing us again and again, not to himself, but to Jesus. There is a man that the church is built on, but that man is not Peter. That man is Jesus. He is a living stone, not a dead, lifeless stone. Notice that the church is not built on the life that Jesus once lived long ago. The church is built on the life that Jesus lives here and now as the resurrected and ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, reigning over his church. That's what the church is built on. A living stone. Not a dead stone. A living stone. Jesus is that living stone. And it's because Jesus is a living stone that we have become living stones. Peter goes on in verse 5 to say, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Here's one of the biggest takeaways that I want you to hear this morning from what Peter has to say. God is saying that whatever Christ is, you are through faith in him. That whatever Christ is, you are through faith in him. What I mean is this, that Christ was the living stone. He says that in him, you have become living stones. That because he is chosen and precious in the sight of God, you, through faith in him, have been made chosen and precious in the sight of God. Peter goes on in that verse from Isaiah, in verse 6, and notice what the end of that verse says. It says, "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And then Peter goes on to explain, "So the honor is for you who believe." Do you see what happened? Right there. In Christ, our shame has been exchanged for honor. Our shame has been exchanged for honor. Christ took our shame and he bestowed on us his honor. Isaiah pictures this really beautifully elsewhere in his book, where he speaks of those who mourn in Zion, and he says that God will give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. On the cross, Jesus took every one of your sins, past, present, and future, every reason for your shame. And when God raised him from the dead, he left it buried there in the grave. Those who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame, because God himself has put away from you every reason for shame. Paul says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything that stood against you to condemn you and to shame you has been put away by the work of Christ. There is none of it. None of it. That's why Peter identifies us so closely with Christ himself in this passage. He says that because he is a living stone, we have become living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house, he says. Paul uses the same imagery, but he makes it a little bit more explicit in Ephesians 2, where he says that this spiritual house is actually a holy temple in the Lord, a place where God has chosen to dwell on this earth in a special way, in a unique way. This is so important for us to understand. That when you are saved by God, yes, you are saved from something. You're also saved to something. You are saved from your sins. You're saved to so much more. And part of what it is that you have been saved to is the community of believers. You've been saved to the family of God, to the church. He has saved you to be a part of a new humanity, a new nation, a new kingdom. The idea that Christianity could be something that's just between you and God, this individualistic idea of spirituality or walking with God, is actually, I would go so far as to say, a false version of Christianity. That it is not just between you and God. That is so far from anything that the Bible has to say. That when God brings you to Himself, He brings you to His people. He brings you to the church. If you are trying to walk with God apart from the fellowship of God's people, you're actually walking in disobedience to God. The great Apostles' Creed. When we confess the Apostles' Creed together, what's in that final article of the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. I believe in the communion of the saints. That wonderful creed that outlines our faith, the most basic tenets of the gospel and what God has done for our salvation, doesn't just end with what we individually believe about God, but how we are brought into the communion of the saints, the universal church, the fellowship of the believers by the Holy Spirit that we share in common with one another. This is one of the things that I try to impress upon our students at RUF all the time. That RUF is a wonderful ministry in their life. And I truly believe that RUF is a means of God building up His church. But that doesn't mean that RUF is the church. RUF is a ministry of the church to draw students to God and to draw students to His people, to the church. And so we tell students all the time, be a part of a local church. That is vital for them. That is where they are going to grow and be discipled for all of their life. RUF is just there for a brief span of time. The church is there for a lifetime. So they need to be in the church. You need to be in the church. I know I'm preaching to the choir in that this morning, but think about that. Maybe you come in here sometimes and it's just out of habit, and it's a good habit. But realize why you are here. You are here out of obedience to God. You are here because God has called you here. He has called you to these people. He has called you into fellowship. He has called you into something new and beautiful that He is doing in this world through the church, through Tyler Prez. If you believe in Jesus, God is fashioning and fitting you into this place that He has promised to dwell on earth in a unique, special way. Our God is a God of history. He's a God of redemption. And part of His plan for the redemption of the world is to use the church in His purposes to bring His peace and His reign and His gospel to all people. Which brings us to this question of how. How is He fitting us together? How is he going about the work of constructing this building? Look at what Peter goes on to explain about our calling. He says that we are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then if you skip down to verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." All throughout the book of 1 Peter, Peter is drawing analogies between the Old Testament people of God and what God is doing through the church as the New Testament, the New Covenant people of God. And he's bridging the gap between the two. And this is one of the passages where he is explicitly bridging that gap. Because listen to how God describes his people in Exodus chapter 19, after he has brought them out of Egypt. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Jews were a called and chosen people of God, set apart for his purposes. But we know the rest of the story, right? The sad history of Israel is that they rejected their God. They served idols. That they fell away from the worship of the one true God. But God's promises still stand, and his purposes will not be thwarted. So God has called a new race, a new priesthood, a new nation, a new possession drawn from all the nations, all the races, all the peoples of the earth. He has brought us out of darkness, the darkness of our own ignorance and idolatries, and he has brought us into the light of his marvelous grace. Verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." To do what? What have we received this mercy and this calling for? What is the purpose? What does it mean for us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation? There are two things that I'll draw out. The first is this, that if you believe in Jesus, if you call on the name of Christ for your salvation, you have access directly to the throne room of God. Direct access. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Through grace, through Christ, we draw near to the throne of God with confidence, he says. We don't have to draw near in shame, in fear. There's the reverent fear of God, but we're drawing near with something special as sons and daughters of the King. We draw near to our Father. And this is why the New Testament church no longer needs intermediaries. This is why we don't pray through saints or Mary or any other means. This is why we no longer need an earthly priesthood to stand between us and God, because through Christ, we come directly to God. Each and every one of us has full and open access to the ear of the God of creation. So let us draw near like children to our Father. The second implication of our priesthood is that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? The answer is in verse 9, where he says that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our spiritual sacrifices are our praises to God. It's our praises. Again, Hebrews says, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our priestly calling is to offer sacrifices of praise to God. That's why worship is such a serious matter. We take worship seriously at RUF. When we gather on Wednesday nights, we try to take our students through a well-thought-out service of worship. We have a calling, a call to worship. We read responsively the Psalms. We carefully choose the songs that we sing. We are faithful to proclaim God's word to them. We confess our faith together. We leave them with a benediction. We do all of these things because worship is so vitally important to our calling as believers. What we do when we gather together on Sunday morning, this is part of you living out your priesthood in Christ, offering the sacrifice of praise to God. This is why you are so blessed to have a session and a pastor who thinks through the structure of your worship and how you worship and what songs you sing and how you are presenting your offering of sacrifice of praise to God, because he is worthy of that. He is worthy of something that is excellent, something that reflects who he is, reflects his goodness, reflects his majesty. One of the most powerful witnesses for the gospel in this world is the worship of God's people. That when you gather together in this place, you are bearing witness to the gospel in one of the most profound ways that we as Christians can bear witness to the gospel in this world, through our worship. A worship that reflects the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of who God is. And let me challenge you with something. Do you ever feel uncomfortable, skittish, maybe, about inviting your unbelieving friends into Christian worship? Maybe you feel like, well, there's going to be so much they just don't understand. It's going to seem weird to them. It will. What we do is weird to the world. It doesn't make sense to an unbeliever for us to do the things that we do. But that's okay. Because when an unbeliever comes into the worship of God's people, they just might catch a glimpse of something splendid. They may not understand it, but there is something in that that might resonate with them. A wonder, a majesty, a glory that in their hearts they know they hunger for, they long for. Maybe they've tried to suppress that, but coming into the worship of God's people just might unearth that and cause them to question, cause them to be open to a conversation that otherwise they would not have been open to. So consider inviting your unbelieving friends into this place on a Sunday morning. God can work through that in powerful ways. Going back to Simba and his story, it was not until the very end of the movie, the end of that story, that Simba discovered the truth about his dad's death. When he is battling Scar at the very end to retake his position as king, and in the moment, in the heat of this battle, Scar reveals to him that it was actually he that had killed his father. In that moment, there is a change, a transformation in Simba, where suddenly he realizes that he does not have to carry around this shame that he has harbored in his heart any longer. And when he is freed from that shame, he is liberated to take up that mantle of his royal position and responsibilities. Our enemy, Satan, is constantly whispering in your ear all of the reasons why you should feel ashamed and why you should hide from, why you are not worthy to take up this position as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Hear the word of the gospel this morning. The word of the gospel is this, that if you are in Christ, you are no longer identified by those things that bring you shame. You are freed from them. You are chosen, you are treasured, you are holy, and you are called by God for His purposes. And if you are sitting here in this room this morning, and you have not come to that place of believing on Christ, of putting your faith in Jesus, I beg of you, do not stumble over the cornerstone. Embrace Christ. Throw your guilt and your shame at the feet of the cross and receive from Him His free mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Enter into the royal priesthood, the holy nation of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for these great words of Peter. And we admit that we often live in the way of shame. We often feel like we are not worthy. We're not worthy to take on these responsibilities, to step into our calling as sons and daughters of the King of creation. And Lord, the reality is we're not, but Christ is. Christ is worthy. And we thank You that by faith in Him, He that was and is the living stone has made us living stones. That He has given us life and He has called us to this high and wonderful calling to be ministers of the gospel, to proclaim Your wonders, Your majesty, to give worship to You. Lord God, help us to walk in the light of the marvelous grace that is bestowed on us in Christ, to be truly a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Your own possession, and to offer to You the spiritual sacrifices of praise that You are worthy of, and You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.